If you're following the daily liturgy through Lent, you might have noticed that with the fourth week, with the coming of Laetare Sunday, the daily Gospels, the weekday Gospels, are now from the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And we'll be reading from the Gospel of John through most of the rest of Lent and throughout Easter as well. Which means we're going into deep waters. The Gospel of John is the most mystical, the most mysterious, but in some ways the hardest to understand, but also the richest of the Gospels. So we go from what we heard yesterday, Jesus curing a man who had been sick for 38 years, to a discussion of, or a revelation of, Jesus' relationship with the Father. Now, Jesus is certainly aware that what he's saying will not, that the people who hear what he's saying will not understand what he's saying. We can barely understand it ourselves, and we've been schooled in the faith for 500 years. So how could the Jews in the temple understand it? Well, Jesus was planting seeds here. He's a patient farmer, and he knew he had to plant these seeds while he was still in his public life, so that after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, those seeds could start to bear fruit in the life of the church. So what happened? Jesus healed the man. It was the Sabbath day. It was a remarkable healing. All he had to do is say, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And the man rose, picked up his mat and walked. A clear manifestation of divine power. Who can just say to a man crippled 38 years, "Get up and walk"? He didn't even touch him. He just said the word. So it's a creative act. But the onlookers said, "Well, that man has no right to carry that mat around because it's the Sabbath day." Strange reaction, but that's what they thought. Then when they found out Jesus was the one who did the miraculous cure, they said, "Well, there's something wrong with him too, because he's working on the Sabbath day." Working on the Sabbath day. Even God didn't work on the Sabbath. On the seventh day, he rested. So this is a reference back to the beginning, to the first days, the first words of the scriptures. God rested on the seventh day. What is Jesus' response to this accusation? This is where today's gospel starts in. "My Father is at work until now, so I am at work." I said we're going into deep waters. Jesus, now this is the Sabbath day, and the Jews are saying this is the day of rest. And Jesus says, "My Father is at work right now." Even though it's the Sabbath, he's still working. "And so I am at work." The prescription against working on the Sabbath doesn't apply to the Father. He keeps everything in being all the time. "And it doesn't apply to me either," he says. It's quite a bold thing to say to people who already wanted to kill him. He said, I'm at work because my Father is at work. Now, if you want to get into the heavy waters, this idea of deep waters is still in my mind because of yesterday's first reading. Remember the water flowing from the temple? It's one thing to walk around in water that's ankle deep or knee deep. Anyone can do that. But once the water gets too deep to reach, touch the bottom, then you have to learn a whole different way of traveling. You have to learn how to swim. Well, this is what these kind of gospels invite us to do. Not to think merely on the surface, but to be able to stand on what is natural or normal to us, but to swim, to kind of float with what the Holy Spirit inspires in us. So Jesus talking about work and about the Father makes us think a little bit about God and what he does. You know, God doesn't change. He's eternally Now he just is. He's the fullness of perfection and of act. He doesn't work one day and not another day. He's the same every day, yesterday, today, forever. So we can't attribute to God the same things we attribute to ourselves, that sometimes he works, he sometimes doesn't work. But that understanding of God leaves us cold, because it's just some being that never changes. Who falls in love with being? How could you even approach him? What does it even mean? So Jesus comes and reveals this being, this God who is, also is in relationship. He has a son, eternally begotten son. And they have a relationship of love, eternal, perfect communion of love. And that does appeal to us. We want love. We are attracted to love. So what the Father is doing, the Son is doing, because they are one. Now, the accusation of the Jews is, this guy has to be killed because he is making himself equal to God. Is Jesus equal to God? This is one of the controversies that stirred up lots of violent reactions in the early centuries of the church. The various heresies that came up with wrong understandings of who Jesus is and his relationship with the Father. If you remember back in the days of the Nestorians, the Nestorians said, Mary gave birth to Jesus, but she didn't give birth to God. That's why they didn't want to call Mary Mother of God. And the church said, wait a minute, you have to call her Mother of God because Jesus is God, and she gave birth to him. So that was one of the first things that the church resolved. Don't separate Jesus into two people. He is one person. Then along come the Arians, and they say, okay, well, maybe he's God, but he's not equal to the Father. A little bit harder for the church to sort that one out. And the Arian heresy spread all over the place, that Jesus was divine somehow, but he wasn't equal to the Father. The irony here is that even the Jews knew Jesus was claiming equality with God. It's right here in the Gospel. He called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So this verse dispels the error of the Arians, who said Jesus wasn't equal to God, the Father. The only problem is, Jesus himself, in the explanation, says, wait a minute, the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus starts to speak about himself as somehow subordinate to the Father. Less than the Father. And this is where the Arians and other various heresies over history pick up and say, see, Jesus is not not equal with the Father. In fact, probably the most common modern example of this in the Philippines is the Iglesia Ni Cristo. They don't believe that Jesus is equal to the Father. In fact, they don't even believe he's God. So they have less even than the Arians have. But Jesus here, as I say, he's planting seeds. He knows they're not going to understand it. And he knows that we won't understand it unless we are humble enough to think with the church, to live in the community of believers, to journey with those who have faith. And over the centuries, the church sorted this out. Is Jesus equal to the Father? Yes, he is. He is co-eternal with the Father. He's consubstantial with the Father. He's God with God. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And all the things we say about Jesus, he is equal to the Father. He's one with the Father. He's exactly the same as the Father, except that he's the Son. Okay, this Trinitarian mystery here. But he is also less than the Father in the sense that he took on a human nature. The Word is equal to the speaker of the Word. But once the Word became flesh, he became less than the speaker, the Father. And that's why Jesus can say, the Father and I are one, But he can also say, the Father is greater than I. How can it be so? Is he either the Father is greater or not? And Jesus says, no, he's both equal to the Father and also less than the Father. Now, this is our faith. Let's move up a few hundred years. Let's move up to about the year 400. Young Patrick, born in Great Britain, sold as a slave to Ireland, escapes slavery, goes back to Great Britain, becomes a priest, goes back to Ireland. What's the message he wants to bring to Ireland? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. People who might have believed in one God or might have believed in many gods needed the light of truth. And the light of truth is there is one God in three divine persons. And you know the symbol that is associated with St. Patrick, the shamrock. Three leaves, three little circles on one stem. I don't know if St. Patrick ever really used that as a way of teaching about the Trinity, but that's the tradition. In any case, he brought faith. He brought the Christian faith to Ireland. And in a remarkable way, he converted the whole island in his lifetime. He practically converted the whole island. It's amazing. Well, we honor St. Patrick because of his holiness and because you can judge a tree by its fruit. Let's go up another 1,000 years. This mystery of the Trinity, which no one can explain fully because it's above us. Talk about deep waters. Well, along comes Magellan across the waters, deep waters of the Pacific, and he runs into a new and uncharted territory. We talked about this yesterday. He saw the Philippines for the first time. Today, 500 years ago today, he landed on Philippine soil for the first time, Eastern Samar. Now, the remarkable thing about the conversion of the Philippines, there isn't one holy saint associated with the conversion of the Philippines. Certainly Magellan was no saint. And apparently none of the others with him were. That's why when you look at history, you know, there's a dispute about whether Magellan was even a good guy or not. Was he the hero of the story and his death was a tragedy, or is Lapu-Lapu the hero of the story? Because he defended the Philippines from a foreign invader. The amazing thing about the conversion of Ireland is the impact of St. Patrick. The amazing thing of the conversion of the Philippines is that it seemed to have happened more spontaneously. And so who converted the Philippines? Santo Niño. Jesus himself converted the Philippines. The Filipinos themselves welcomed the truth of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They welcomed the gift that Jesus reveals in today's gospel. They welcomed the knowledge that the Father is at work until now, and Jesus is at work now, that God is with us now in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, and this gives us new life. So in the gospel, Jesus says, judgment is given by the Father to the Son. The Son judges according to what he hears from the Father. The Father gives life and the Son gives life. And anyone who believes in the Son and in the one who sent him has life, has eternal life. This is what the Philippines welcomed, the gift of eternal life. Let's take one thought from today's first reading. It's a little bit easier to chew on. The beautiful line at the end of the reading. This is a prophecy of Isaiah where God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to have mercy on you. Persevere. I will not allow you to suffer forever. Have hope. And then when the people of Israel are tempted to despair, they say, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. What is the beautiful, consoling message of the Lord. Can a mother forget her infant? Be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Even should she forget, I will never forget you. So all the deep theology and all the mystery of the Trinity, the question of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is not remote, cold rationality or mere intellectual exercises of the theologians or historical study of heresies that were overcome in the church. It's actually the story of tender love, more tender than a mother's love for her infant child. This is another revelation of God. God is Father, yes. He's also Mother. He has a tender love for us, His children, and He never forgets us. So whether we look back 500 years or 1500 years in Ireland's case, or 2000 years, or we look back as far as we can count, we will find at the heart of reality, love. Eternal love, intense love, perfect love, tender love.